Okay, so I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And this is the first third of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've already covered, for those of you who have not been here for the past few weeks, the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. And then we looked at the fact that Jesus said His disciples are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In verses 13 through 16. And then we looked and saw why Jesus came in verses 17 through 20. And then we addressed some matters last week in verses 21 through 31, or 30. And I want to remind you of what Jesus said in verse 20 of Matthew 5, because this, I believe, and if you look up commentaries, they're going to find them saying virtually the same thing. That Matthew 5:20 is the theme of His sermon. And that's where Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then He proceeds to show what He meant by the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And also at the same time, He shows us the kind of thinking that will get us into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, I believe He shows us, miss the point of the Scriptures because they looked for ways in which they would not have said it in this way, but in which they could still sin. In which they could do something that let them continue in the way that they wanted to continue. And again, they wouldn't have said, I mean, if they were sitting here right now, they would say, no, that's not true at all. We don't believe you should ever sin. And yet, they did by implication. For example, if you look at verses 21 through 30, Jesus addressed the idea of murder. But it seemed like they thought, as long as you do not actually kill someone, you're free from sin, even if you have anger or hatred in your heart towards your brother. And so Jesus showed that that wasn't the case. And then next He dealt with adultery. Whereas they viewed the prohibition against adultery as only against the act itself, as long as you didn't commit the act, they thought they were still free from sin, but they could still lust after a woman in their hearts. So it's kind of like, just don't commit adultery, but it's okay if you have these various thoughts within. And Jesus showed why that's not the case. It's the heart, it's the thoughts that go into the actual act that is the problem and endangers our souls. And He'll continue that thinking here. In the next two examples I want to give you this morning, He's going to show us that the scribes and the Pharisees found a way to continue in sin without recognizing it as sin. So, first of all, He deals with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In 31 and 32, He said this, "Therefore it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus referred to what the law of Moses said, and it was true, that if a man divorced his wife, the law said in Deuteronomy 24 that he needed to give her a certificate of divorce. There Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and then he addresses some other matters." So Jesus here is simply dealing with what the law said about divorce. But then, in verse 32, He added His own authority on divorce or remarriage. Anyway, the scribes and Pharisees interpreted that to mean that you can divorce for any reason, just as long as you provided her a certificate of divorce. Then in their minds, they were free to remarry. And that's why Jesus said, again in verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So what did Jesus imply? He implied that divorcing your wife may lead her to sin. Therefore, what he's saying is the scribes and the Pharisees would be just as culpable for what they have caused her to do. That is why they would be guilty in the matter anyways. They'd be causing her to sin, and so they would be held accountable by God, although they thought they were getting away with it. Therefore, divorcing their wives because they found something undesirable in her did not give them the freedom that they imagined. You can see that especially in Matthew 19. Later in his ministry, some Pharisees approached him about this matter. And here's the way the record goes. Verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" Now here's what I think is interesting, going back to Matthew 5. When Jesus said what he did in Matthew 5:32, he did not say, if a man divorces his wife for whatever reason, here are the consequences for him. Instead, he shifted his attention to the wife. Or we could say, if it was the other way around, just to the other spouse. Why did he do that? Why did he switch his attention to what it causes the woman to do? Potentially, anyways, to do. Well, the scribes and Pharisees, their problem is they focused on themselves. They did not think of how their actions affected other people. And yet the law, in fact, the entire Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, taught love for your neighbor. Love God first with the entirety of your being, and then second, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees did not seek the good of their neighbor. In this case, they weren't seeking the good of their wives. Yet Jesus showed that their way of thinking caused others to sin. And can a person escape the judgment of God who does that? Therefore, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we've got to avoid making a stumbling block or becoming a stumbling block for others. We need to be helping people get into the kingdom of heaven. The second thing Jesus addressed, beginning in verse 33, swearing. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Let me give you four passages from the Old Testament that really drive home this point about swearing and or making an oath or making a vow or whatever, or making a promise. Leviticus 19, verse 12. Leviticus 19, 12 is probably the main passage that the scribes and Pharisees referred to, which said, "And you shall not swear by my name," the Lord is saying this to Moses, "falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." So don't make a false oath and use my name in doing it. The next one is Numbers, the next book. In the book of Numbers, this was said, chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Then you go to the next book, the book of Deuteronomy. This time, chapter 23. And he's going to add something here about not making vows that we need to pay attention to. Deuteronomy 23, beginning at verse 21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." In other words, if you make a vow or a promise and then you don't keep it, he's saying you've committed a sin. Verse 22, now watch this. "But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you." In other words, God's not saying you have to make oaths or swear or promises or whatever. One way to avoid that sin is just don't even make one in the first place. Okay? Verse 23. "That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And then skip all the way over to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you ever ask me to officiate your wedding, I always want to talk with a couple ahead of time, and we talk about the ceremony and marriage and so on. And I always want to read this passage to them, Ecclesiastes 5, because they're going to make vows to one another. They're going to make them in the presence of God. And so I think it's really important that they hear what is said here. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 through 5. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." And here's why. "For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." In other words, you're not controlling the earth. You're not controlling the weather. You're not controlling the times. You don't know what tomorrow will be like. So be very careful in what you promise to do tomorrow. Verse 3. "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." So you make a vow, an oath, a promise, or you swear to do something, the Bible says you had better keep it. For God will hold you to it, and if you don't do it, he says it'll be sin. You will also notice that you don't have to make vows or promises in the first place. Therefore, we should not swear falsely. We should not swear to do something because we're trying to get out of a bad situation, or we're trying to get rid of someone who's bothering us, and that's a way to get rid of them. Oh, man, watch your words, is what the Bible's saying. Okay, so let me take you back to Matthew. This time, Matthew chapter 12. And listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says about our words. And that our words are going to show up someplace. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Personally, that's one I really need to hear. I really need to hear this passage because, well, I talk a lot. You know, if we get together, with most people, it seems like I do most of the talking. So Jesus is telling me, Don, you better be careful. And he's right. So I've tried to watch what I'm saying. Tried to watch. And in fact, someone yesterday sent me a text message from another state asking me about something. And they said, let me know by August 1st. And so I think I just said, okay, I will. So now I've got this week to come up with an answer to this brother that he's asked me to do something. So if I fail on that, you know, I've let him down and I've disappointed my Lord. And I don't want to do that. But going back to what Jesus said there in Matthew 5, why do we feel compelled to swear by something? Jesus said, don't swear at all. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by your head. And I'll say, don't swear by your heart. Don't swear by your grandmother's grave. Don't swear by the American flag or whatever. I mean, you get the point. They, the scribes and Pharisees, would swear by these different things, maintaining that there's degrees of swearing. So, if I swear by the earth as opposed to swearing by heaven, well, that's not as strong an oath. So it's not as bad if I break it. But Jesus showed that every single one of those things has some kind of connection with God. I mean, heaven is where God lives. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And he said, with your hair, you can't just by swearing or whatever change the color of your hair. So, you know, we got to be very careful with what we're saying or what we're swearing by. They're all connected to God in some way. So if I swear by the earth rather than swearing by God, am I swearing by something less? Jesus said no. I mean, God rests his feet on the earth. And he created the earth, I'll add. And he maintains the earth. And he sent his son Jesus to live and then die on the earth for us. So you see, ultimately, I'm swearing by God. Whatever I'm swearing by. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to end up breaking a promise to God, even though I didn't think that I made a promise to him or a promise in his presence. I think we swear by God or whatever the thing might be because we think that strengthens the promise. I want you to know that I will do such and such, and I swear by God, or I swear by heaven itself, or I swear by this or that. But why do we have to do that? Shouldn't it be sufficient if I just say, I will do such and such, or I will not do such and such? I mean, if I'm a trustworthy person, and if you know me personally, if I say yes, shouldn't that be good enough? Or if I say no, shouldn't that be enough? So that's why he said, let your yes be yes. If you say yes, then mean it. Say what you mean and mean what you say. If you say no, don't then turn around and do it or whatever. But again, say what you mean and mean what you say, even if it's saying no. How does swearing an oath or whatever make your yes a stronger yes and your no a stronger no? So therefore, if you swear by something thinking it's not as binding by swearing by God, Jesus said, that comes from the evil one, meaning Satan. He's trying to trap you into swearing by something and making you think that you've not actually made a promise in the presence of God, but you have, and therefore have sinned if you break it. So do you see what was wrong with the thinking of the scribes and Pharisees? They could sound righteous, by the things that they swore by. But they also sought to release themselves from sin by maintaining that, well, I only promised by the earth. I didn't promise by God to do this thing. And since they didn't swear by God, they think that released them. It was as though being true to their word didn't really matter. And we cannot have that kind of righteousness and expect the Lord to invite us into heaven. He's not going to do it if that's the way we're thinking. That is why Jesus delivered the Beatitudes at the very beginning of his sermon, verses 3 through 12. And that is why Jesus declared in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." There's not a means devised that can somehow sneak you into heaven. It's either following Him or not following Him. That's how He looks at it. So if a person asks, or even thinks, what's the least that I have to do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, we've missed the point of having righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. If we're looking for a way to continue in sin, thinking that I've found scriptural justification for it, for what I really want to do, then I've still missed the point of the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, look at verses 3 through 9. Again, Jesus blesses people who think and do this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. I don't know about you, but when I look at those things and I meditate on them, I think of the inward nature. Jesus is talking about creating our hearts in the image of God. We've been created in His image, and now He wants us to make hearts like His. Like David had a heart after God. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:19 that he was seeking to form them into the image of Christ. And I think that's what's going on here. You know that Jesus wouldn't cheat, or He wasn't looking for a way that He can continue to do what He really wanted to do in some kind of sin or something like that. You know that for Him, deep on the inside, His heart, soul, and spirit, His mind, is where it all started and made Him the kind of man who followed the will of God. And that's what He wants from us. So I need to ask myself, what is my heart? Do I have the heart of the scribes and Pharisees? Do I have the heart of Jesus? Or do I have some other kind of heart? I'm going to make this guess. I'm going to guess that most of us would say, I don't have the heart of either. We're horrified, especially after what we've looked at, of having a heart like the scribes and Pharisees. Man, I don't want that. I hope I don't have that. But on the other hand, perhaps in humility, we think to ourselves, well, I want the heart of Jesus, but I'm not there yet. I'm trying. Or maybe we might be thinking, I don't know how to get there or what. So I have to ask myself, what heart or what righteousness do I want? Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means following His teachings. And following His teachings will make us the kind of people that we need to be. And if I follow Jesus, Revelation chapter 7 says that where Jesus is now is in heaven, and that those who are in heaven have followed the Lamb wherever He goes. So I just follow his teachings and let them take me wherever he wants me to go. But we do sin, don't we? And so I know that I need help. I know that sometimes I do have the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or something even worse. They at least appeared to try to be righteous. And sometimes, well, we don't even have that, do we? And that's where we need his help constantly, don't we? Don't you? I know I do, every single day. I need him every moment to help me along the way, to pick me up when I fall down. And so I can confess my sins and he'll forgive me. But he's looking at the heart. What is it that I want? Yes, he understands that we stumble and fall. But if we're ready to get up and walk again, you know, kind of like a child, a little 2-year-old or 1-year-old or whatever, who's learning how to walk. And you know, what do? They stumble and fall and they get back up and go on. And that's how he looks at us. He sees us trying to walk and we stumble. But if we want to get up and try again, he's right there for us and help us all the way. So right now, let me ask you, are you ready to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe with all your heart that he truly is the Son of God and that he's the one that you should be following and that his teachings are the absolute truth? If so, you know, why hold yourself back? Make that decision today that you're going to follow him. And the path to following Jesus is so radical that you really need to start your life over again, and that's why there's this thing called baptism that the Bible talks about. In baptism, we're burying somebody who is dead inwardly. So what it is really is a funeral. Baptism is a funeral. But, praise God, we don't leave you under the water. We bring you back up. Or there really would be a bodily funeral. We bring you back up because now on the inside you've been born again. You're a new person on the inside as far as he's concerned. If you're ready to do that, or you just need to renew your dedication to the Lord and you want our help to pray for you, either one, come forward now as we stand and sing.